Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. We talked earlier about this Newsweek article, the cover story, Women of the Bible, and one of the stories in there, the Bible's Lost Stories. We're going to be dealing with this again. When we talked before, it was with Dr. David Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It struck me during that conversation, it was two guys talking about the issue of women in the Bible. We thought it smart, as we have with other issues involving women, as so many do, of course, to get the woman's perspective on this Newsweek article and the theology that is behind it as well. If you'd like to join us in this conversation for this hour of Issues Etc., as we talk about the Newsweek magazine cover story, Women of the Bible, feel free to do so, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just a reminder, in the next hour of the program, in fact, near the end of this hour, Bill Weinrich will join us. He's academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. We'll be talking with him about the late 7th century, early 8th century theologian and hymn writer, St. John of Damascus. And in the final hour, half hour of the program, we'll be talking about the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story that appeared in the A section today, Elephant Ancestor Once Ruled Africa. More bones, more fossils, and we're being told now about parallel lines of evolution. What's it all about? Dr. David Menton will join us to talk about that in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Our guest joining us to talk about the Newsweek cover story, Women of the Bible, Deaconess Emily Carter. She is deaconess at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. Emily, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, it's good to be back.
And Sandra Ostapowicz is also joining us. She's a recent graduate of Luther Seminary and a regular guest on Issues Etc. as well. Sandra, welcome to you as well.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Emily, let's start with you, and then the same question will go to Sandra. I know what my reaction was reading this Newsweek story, but I'm a man. I want the woman's reaction, the gut reaction, to reading this in Newsweek. Start with you, Emily.
I didn't even get through the first paragraph without blowing a cork.
Really?
I just, you know, this just really, well, at least, you know, I had to go back and find out even what the Da Vinci Code is. You know, lately I've been spending my time with Amelia Bedelia. But,
hardly feminist theology there, yeah.
I know, but, you know, I'm catching up on my reading that I've missed for the past few years. But at least I was thrilled that somebody finally came forward and made a Jesus that wasn't homosexual.
Okay, we'll get deeper into some of the theology at work behind this as well. Sandra, your gut reaction as a woman to the story in Newsweek on Women of the Bible?
Well, I thought of it as the typical scholarship of feminist theologians that now it's just become popular through these novels that have come out with The Red Tent and The Da Vinci Code. But I was actually kind of impressed with the article that they actually came out and called what they were doing reinterpretation and revisionist history. Most articles would just accept what they're saying as fact and go on from there.
So there was some unexpected candor in the article, whereas I take it that is not typically what you find in this kind of feminist bent on Scripture?
Right, that's correct.
Yes, the honesty was refreshing.
Sandra, you actually have some experience. You actually have been tutored to a certain degree in this kind of thinking about Holy Scripture. Tell us about that.
Oh, well, I have been taught for a number of years that was a reputable way to do scholarship with the Bible, to try and look behind the text and find what's not there. And try and make something of that and read into, you know, the Bible some social commentary and to make things that are going on in modern society more, I don't know, acceptable.
What do you think, Emily? Is this an attempt to simply read the sensibilities, I mean, by way of summary, to read the sensibilities of modern feminism, a 20th and 21st century phenomenon here in America, back into the ancient text of Holy Scripture?
Of course. Of course it is. And this is nothing new. I mean, reinterpretation of scripture is nothing, you know, the more I study feminism, the more I'm coming to believe that the character of feminism is nothing more than the essence of original sin.
How do you mean that?
Well, reinterpretation of scripture, you know, reinterpretation of what has been received from the mouth of God into the ear of man is the very same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. The first reinterpretation of scripture, if you have it that way, is, you know, the first feminist dialogue, the first restudy of what did God say, happened between a serpent and a woman.
Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. You're not laying the whole fault for the fall at the doorstep of Eve, are you, Emily?
Heavens no. Heavens no. And I'm not laying feminism only on women. That's what I'm saying. That's, you know, feminism is not it can't be laid just at women. It is not something that is practiced only by women. The more you read, the further you read into this article, and I had to go through and find out what the Da Vinci Code was all about and what was going on. And, well, even in the first paragraph, what they wanted to give to Mary Magdalene and what they were frustrated with the Bible giving Mary Magdalene and what the world now wants to give Mary Magdalene and the honorifics they want to give to her, really coincide with the frustrations that we see in our churches and in our congregations nowadays.
Now, for those who aren't familiar with the Da Vinci Code, just by way of summary, and it is mentioned rather prominently, and actually I think probably really is the occasion for the Newsweek treatment of the Women of the Bible series, but the Da Vinci Code, in essence, is this fictionalized novel that purports several things. First of all, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were, in fact, husband and wife, that Christianity in its origins is a goddess religion, that Mary Magdalene was entrusted with this religion, but somehow Christianity over the centuries, in particular by Constantine, Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, was wrested from that position and turned into a patriarchal religion that put Christ at the center rather than Mary Magdalene and Christ, and that there's been a conspiracy to cover this up, and everyone and their dog is complicitous in the conspiracy. That's the basic outline of the Da Vinci Code. That's a popularization. They sound like fanciful ideas. Sandra, are there feminist theologians who actually take those ideas seriously?
Yes. Yes. I mean, these women they quoted and referenced in the article, there are all sorts of people who take this stuff seriously. They believe it sincerely that we need to reinterpret scripture to not only make it more modern, but appeal to our modern sensibilities of justice and morality and social, how we get along with each other and relate to one another. It's, people take it very seriously.
So, Sandra, what view of scripture do you have to adopt in order to be willing to do that, do the reinterpretation, the reinvention?
Primarily that it's a historical document. I mean, we can't deny that, but that it's very, very biased and not trustworthy at all. That there's, like they say about the lost stories of the Bible, you have to believe that there's a lot of stuff that's missing from the Bible, that there were these conspiracies to leave things out. There's no trust whatsoever for what the Bible actually says.
Emily, I'm thinking about this, you know, kind of laying aside the whole feminist issue, thinking about that approach to Holy Scripture, saying, okay, I'm going to approach Holy Scripture as though, yeah, it's a document I have to deal with, but it's more important what isn't in there than what is in there, and what is in there may be the product of either a conspiracy or an attempt to cover up some previous teaching. If I approach Scripture that way, Emily, I've pretty much given myself a blank check to make it up on my own, haven't I?
Absolutely you have. And you have given yourself up to reject everything that's in there. And you've given yourself up to invent a savior of your own making.
Let's pursue that for a second, Emily. Who does Jesus end up being after you've gone through the popularized ideas of the Da Vinci Code and through modern feminist biblical scholarship? Who does Jesus end up being in the end?
I don't know who he ends up being in the Da Vinci Code. The Holy Grail, as I understand it in the Da Vinci Code, ends up being Mary Magdalene. And the blood of Christ ends up being her child. You know, that's completely sick as far as I'm concerned. He needs to listen to one of my second graders. But according to feminist theology will tell you that salvation, I think it's Mary Daly or Barbara Harrison both, will tell you that salvation comes from women. And that's not unique to them. That's nothing new, because it goes back to even the early emancipationists who preached from the very beginning that in the emancipation of women would come the salvation of man.
How is that? What was the rationale there?
The rationale was that by releasing women from the bondage of to men would become the salvation of women, because that the oppression of women kept men bound up in their own sin.
Oh, I see. So that the fact that men oppressed women was as much a slavery for men as it was for women.
Right. They had corrupted the image of God.
Who does God end up being then, Sandra, when feminist theology is done with the Bible?
Well, really, feminist theology seems to be fall under the larger category of liberation theology, and in this case, women are the ones who are the oppressed and liberated through whatever God and stories they come up with. And God ends up being, well, pretty much whoever the reader wants him to be. It's just so sad that they twist things around so much to fit their agenda in that they miss the true liberation that happens in Scripture through Christ and his death for us, that becomes pointless in light of the socio-political goals that they have.
Emily, does gender matter in the Bible? And if so, how so?
Oh, absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. I mean, God didn't create a non-specific humanity. He created concrete individuals. He created humanity as both male and female, concretely male, concretely female. You know, we are not in the abstraction of male and female. Feminism wants us to think that it's okay to just merely be classified as male or female. Well, it's not important whether you are actually male or female. You may be classified as male or female.
So they view gender distinctions, whatever they may be, even the labels, as kind of arbitrary classifications made up by human beings.
Right. Right, just a mere appellation. But it doesn't matter whether you are actually male or female. You know, whether you've got, you know, it's like there is one proponent of women's ordination, although she would protest that she is not pro-women's ordination within the LCMS, who says that we must order ourselves, you must catch that language, by ourselves, you know, according to our own choice, you know, our own choosing.
What does that mean? We must order ourselves by ourselves.
Well, order ourselves according to our own how we choose and how we discover ourselves to be. You know, again, she is seeing herself making a journey of self-discovery, not according to how God created her to be. She will deny that God has assigned specific roles to males and females at creation. That is to say that God did not create males and females as distinctively male and female in concrete human form. That is to come back and fall into this feminist trap of classification of male and female.
So let me see if I have this straight. Let's say, for the sake of argument, and to put it in a genteel manner, I've got the plumbing of a male. According to that way of thinking, my plumbing doesn't matter because I wasn't created. That's immaterial.
Right.
My gender is really something that I can go and search out and find and reinvent and classify for myself.
Exactly. And that's why you can go down to any hospital you want to, lay down on a surgical table and say, fix it, guys. Except.
It's almost as though there's some sort of androgynous ideal of humanity that is neither specifically male or female, but is somehow supposed to be both at the same time, but not your own. It's supposed to be more of the other person's sexuality and gender identity that you're supposed to adopt into yourself.
It's the feminist idea of God is that he is androgynous, and they push this forward. They get absolutely furious if you come back at them and even hint, you know, if you say it, God presents himself as male. You know, you be very careful and do not say God is male, but you say God presents himself as male. And they'll stare at you and they'll get angry. God does present himself as male. We know God as male because Jesus Christ is male. And how do we know Christ is male? That little baby boy was circumcised. And there are times when I want to sit back and say, that little baby boy was circumcised, and I wish I had that foreskin to throw it in their faces, to say, look, he was circumcised. Do you see it? Perhaps the blood of that foreskin would get them to wake up, and maybe that blood would wake them up and see that blood on the cross that was shed for them. So they would wake up and say, oh, yeah, that really is the Messiah. That really is the God incarnate, the one who came down and died for me. He really did. But that's not the God they want. They want an androgynous God. They want a God who is, oh, because they want this God, the one who Elizabeth Cady Stanton, or if I got her name backwards, you got to remember it's the end of a long day and I'm an old lady already, that who came through and the first thing she did was say, turn over your husbands, turn over your fathers, turn over your God. And that's the goal of feminism. Turn over the male head of your household. Turn over your male God. We can't have any males. The goal of feminism is to turn over males. Why? Because if you turn over the male in your life, you turn over the male Savior who came as a baby. And that baby, and God the Father who sent that baby, the little tiny baby born as Jesus, who came, the God who came as an infant baby, also brought with him a father. And that's what they undo. That is their goal. When feminism comes and reinterprets Scripture, what they are saying is, we've got to have it our way. We've got to have a feminized Scripture. We've got to have our voice in there, and it's got to be a female voice. which means nothing patriarchal, absolutely nothing that speaks of male voices.
And it's really subtle how they do that, too. I mean, even in college, I would go to chapel, and they'd do the very traditional liturgy, which is pretty surprising, considering. And the only reference to God as being remotely male would be when we prayed the Lord's Prayer. Every other pronoun for he was replaced with God. Every single one was, he was taken out. There was no way to identify God as male except when we had that prayer, and they couldn't change that. Though occasionally they would throw in for some variety a modern version that would really twist things around.
And this was done when I was going through it at Concordia University at River Forest. You know, and they are so hypocritical about it. The feminists are so hypocritical. They insist on Ruach, which is Hebrew spirit. And they sit there and they'll look you straight in the eye and they'll say, Ruach, you know, it's a feminine word in Hebrew. Therefore, God presents himself as female, feminine, so it should be Holy Spiritus. And I'll sit there and say, uh-huh. So how come when two of you feminist women are together, you aren't suddenly a bunch of guys? Because in Hebrew, the word for woman is isha. But the word two women together is nashim, which is a masculine form.
It's a masculine pronoun. You're absolutely right, and I never thought of it that way.
And when you've got av, which is father, is a masculine form, but you've got two fathers together, it's avos.
So in other words,
that's a feminine form. So all of a sudden, two fathers together. So it's not a matter of linguistics. It's not a matter of masculine and feminine word forms. It's a matter of how God presented himself in the flesh.
Deaconess Emily Carter is our guest of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. Sandra Ostapowicz is also our guest. She's a recent graduate of Luther Seminary. Luckily, she did not pursue that line to its logical conclusion. She's also a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. If you'd like to join us as we talk about and react to the Newsweek magazine cover story, Women of the Bible, folks, if you haven't read it, you say, oh, it can't be everything that it sounds like they're making it out to be. It's worse than that. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have one brief 30 seconds, actually. Emily, please define a term that you've used several times there, and that is androgynous.
Androgynous means neither male nor female. It means a blending of the two so that it's, I don't know what it is.
Neither. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation for about another 10 minutes with Deaconess Emily Carter and Sandra Ostapowicz, and we'll continue talking about this Newsweek article, Women of the Bible. A couple other questions. Sounds like feminism at its heart, when it dabbles in theology, is really aiming at Christ himself. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why did the real St. Nicholas give out gifts? Who was Nicholas? When and where did he live? And why does the real story of the real St. Nicholas tell us more about Christ than about Kris Kringle? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is the children's book, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. In this book, the real story of St. Nicholas is beautifully illustrated and simply told. You can order our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend by Julie Stiegelmeier.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. The consecration of an openly homosexual bishop by the Episcopal Church USA has now disrupted efforts toward unity between two major religious groups. Keith Peters has more.
The Vatican is canceling a scheduled unity meeting between Roman Catholics and Anglicans because of the November 2nd consecration of the world's first openly homosexual bishop, Gene Robinson. Catholic teaching says homosexual acts are intrinsically evil. Bruce Mason of the American Anglican Council calls the consecration a complete disaster for the Episcopal Church.
We warned the Episcopal Church that if they went ahead and did this, there would be severe consequences, and we're seeing it play out before our very eyes.
The Reverend Dr. David Moyer is rector at the Church of the Good Shepherd in Rosemont, Pennsylvania. He says the seismic worldwide reaction to the ordination illustrates that we are dealing with the heart and soul of God's order for His creation. He says the only proper place for sexual intimacy is in holy matrimony.
This is a very concerted, well-organized agenda by people in leadership positions to deconstruct the Christian faith and to bring harm, confusion, and even death, spiritual death and physical death, to countless people.
Pope John Paul II had warned Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams that an openly homosexual bishop would chill relations between the two churches. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters.
The consecration may have already split the 70 million member worldwide Anglican Communion. The Russian Orthodox Church has issued a statement saying it has made any communication with those who consecrated him impossible. Other Orthodox bodies, such as the Armenian, Coptic, Syrian, and Ethiopian churches, have also suspended ties. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Carol Prasad, the author of The Antiques Roadshow Collectibles. And Matthew Card of Cook's Illustrated joins us once again about restaurant favorites at home. A new cook's book in time for Christmas. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our book of the month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. It's the perfect Christmas gift for your young child or grandchild. St. Nicholas is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
A little later in this hour, we're going to be talking with Dr. Bill Weinrich, Academic Dean and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the late 7th, early 8th century theologian, and he's a hymn writer, St. John of Damascus. That's Bill Weinrich at the end of this hour. And then, in the last half hour of the program, Dr. David Menton joins us to talk about elephant ancestors that once ruled Africa. Yes, the picture in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch looks more like a rhino. You know, I'm just a layperson. They tell me it's an elephant ancestor and that it developed alongside the rhino in a parallel evolution. We'll find out precisely what really occurs here with Dr. David Menton in the last half hour. We're reacting to and hopefully getting your reaction to the Newsweek magazine cover story, Women of the Bible. Deaconess Emily Carter of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi, is one of our guests. Our other guest, Sandra Ostapowicz. She's a recent graduate of Luther Seminary. All right, Emily, I want to pursue something that you guys laid the foundation for before the break, and that is the real goal of feminist theology. Do they simply want their place in the church?
Well, yeah, if by that you mean the only place is for women. I mean, that's the be-all and the end-all goal. I mean, let's put it down into the bottom line. I mean, if you've got to understand that in feminism, in practical terms, there is no place for the male. And in The most graphic example to understand this is in matters of sex. There is no such thing as an equitable relationship between males and females for a feminist. The only way that a true feminist can have a good sexual relationship is to be a lesbian, where feminism is the goal and lesbianism is the practice of feminism.
So
that simply means that the true expression of feminism or the true place for the feminist in the church is for women only.
What does that do then to the image that Scripture so clearly and beautifully provides for us, and that is the relationship between Christ our Savior and his body, the church, being that of bridegroom and bride?
It's gone. It's gone. I mean, let me give you another example. You know, in a feminist theology, there is no place for baptism. You know, Peter gives us this wonderful example of Sarah being submissive to Abraham, and we as are her children through baptism, right? Well, in feminist theology, because the feminist considers sex, heterosexual sex, to be rape, there goes baptism. If Sarah's submission to Abraham is an icon of baptism, because Sarah inherited the promise that was given to Abraham by submitting to her husband and therefore becoming pregnant with Isaac. If that's how she, you know, in that obedience, receiving, becoming pregnant that way, and we are her children and receive because of baptism and receiving that continuation of the promise that way, there's no room for baptism. And true enough, in true feminist churches where they have logically taken that conclusion and pushed their theology all the way to the end, they reject baptism.
Now, Sandra, answer this one. Someone is going to say, look, you girls are talking about theology that simply exists in liberal church bodies like the United Church of Christ. And of course it's there in the Episcopal Church USA, or maybe the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. But this kind of theology doesn't exist in a conservative church body, does it?
Oh, absolutely. There's always going to be that push, even especially in the conservative bodies, because they're the ones who need to make the biggest changes, according to the feminists. You see it most prominently with women's ordination and the subtle ways that comes in through even women's suffrage, women as lay assistants during the service, as Eucharistic ministers, as lectors, inching their way towards standing in the place of God like our pastors do through the office of holy ministry to get that for themselves. I mean, the church is really pretty much the only place left in this country and in pretty much any civilized society where feminism has not made the sexes equal, where it's still accepted for there to be separate roles for men and women and for there to be that line that says, okay, you can go this far, but no further. And everywhere else, that exception is made.
Emily, someone is also going to say, look, but can't we do those things if we're aware of the fact the dangers of feminism? Can we do that? Can we even ordain women to the pastoral office in a church, or at least allow them to act in the functions of the pastor, preach and things like that, as long as we're aware of the dangers of feminism?
But it has been the ordination of women that legitimized feminist theology. It wasn't the other way around. So how can we... I mean, it was, like I said, it was the ordination of women that legitimized feminist theology. So So all we do is then continue the cycle. We just hand it over to it. You know, we just sit back and say, okay, fine. We're just going to continue to legitimize feminist theology.
It just continues to say, yeah, sex doesn't matter. What you are doesn't matter.
And we just continue to say, we just continue to enable. You know, and that's what infuriates me more than anything, I think, is that we just continue to enable the women. It's like holding their hands and say, that's fine. You want to go to hell? I'll just hold your hand and walk you down there.
Now, you've mentioned here that there are people who obviously are honest and upfront about this. The authors of the Newsweek article and those that they interviewed, you were both struck by the candor of these feminist theologians, that they're willing to actually say, yeah, we're talking about revisionist history. We're talking about reinterpreting the Bible and laying aside much of what it says and going with other pseudepigraphal writings and stuff like that. And yet you both have also affirmed that there are those who dabble in this who think that they can put their toe in without eventually slipping in all the way. And there are also those who are less honest. They know exactly what this is, and yet they still advocate for it. But if you say, do you want to have the ordination of women? No. We're just talking about rethinking some of our previous thoughts. Why won't they be honest?
Because if you call them on the carpet about it, then they're exposed. And they don't want to be exposed. You know, they'll get real coy and they'll say, you know, we have some within Missouri right now. And every time we call them to the carpet and say, you know, you're for women's ordination. And they'll say, oh, no. And we'll say, but this is what your thinking is leading to. And say, where are you on this? Well, no, we're not pushing for women's ordination because we don't think Missouri's ready for it yet.
Or this particular defense of male-only ordination is inadequate. We need to rethink that.
Exactly. And it's really quite, to be perfectly honest, it's quite tiresome. You know, I would really prefer that, come on, let's just lay everything out on the table. You know, I'd like to just see it out on the table. And to be perfectly honest, if they would just put it out on the table, I think people could see where it goes and let people know what's happening.
Well, that's the whole idea of not being open about it, is that more people are just drawn along because they don't know any better. And it sounds good. It sounds fair. Why don't we do that?
Exactly. And it's the underhanded deceit that really, you know, well, wouldn't it be nice if, you know, and they pose such questions from the standpoint of pragmatism. Well, there's such a pastoral shortage. Wouldn't it be nice if we fill the places? We've got so many women who could do this, but then they don't address the other issues of what would happen if and what it leads to when women are ordained and what it says and what we sacrifice. Or they'll make... This is the one I like, coming out of one of those professors at Concordia University, and it's quite blatant in her book. There's only one scriptural verse that says that we can't ordain women. Hello? Only one? That's a blatant falsehood.
Well, last time I checked, even if there were only one, one's enough as long as it's God's word.
Well, I've got news for you. She's a professor at a university, and last time I checked, when I was in school there, when a professor at that university stood up in the classroom and said, you have a test on this date, she only had to say it one time. And at that date, when the test was then, or the paper was due, or whatever, if you walked in the classroom and you didn't hand it in, I mean, we're talking authority here. You know, if you didn't have the paper, if you weren't ready for the test, she said, well, how many times do I have to tell you? Well, if her authority is good enough to be saying it only one time, you know, Doesn't it go over the same way? Like you said, last time I checked, Scripture should only have to say it one time, too. But yet, she wants Scripture to say it more than one time. So when she comes back and says, you know, Scripture only says it one time, you know, I sit there and I look at her and I say, huh? I don't get you.
Now, for both of you, we're going to wrap this up here. Deaconess Emily Carter, first for you and then in just a moment for Sandra as well. What does the average person, and indeed, really, we should say, the average woman, picking up the Newsweek article on Women of the Bible, what should they know when they read this article? Emily first.
What should they know when they read this article? You know, coming out of the box, the very first thing, it talks about Mary Magdalene, the first to witness the risen Christ, the risen Jesus, her most important role according to the New Testament. But you know, the most important role that the world wants to give her is that she was the chief financial officer of the band, Jesus and his band of followers. What could be more important than to be the first person in the garden to have her ears opened by Jesus pronouncing and proclaiming the first Easter sermon?
And Sandra, what should a person know when they read this Newsweek article, Women of the Bible?
Well, really, I think if they read it and believe that this is a good route to go, that this is going to further them spiritually, that they're sorely mistaken. They're missing out on so much that is really in the Bible, that these people are searching for these Gnostic and other texts that were supposedly lost, but they're not in the Bible for a reason. And the point of the Bible is not to make this social commentary. It's to point to Christ and to show how all of us are saved and that God has chosen each of us to be who we are, including our sexes. It wasn't just a crapshoot that I was made a female and you were made a male. He did that on purpose, and there's a reason for it, and God saves us through Christ even with that in there. That's what they're missing by ignoring all that to reinterpret it for these feminist ideals.
Sandra Ostapowicz, thank you very much again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Sandra Ostapowicz is a recent graduate of Luther Seminary. And Deaconess Emily Carter, thank you as well for being our guest.
Thank you.
Deaconess Emily Carter serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Church in Brandon, Mississippi. That's the Easter hymn, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain, a hymn written by St. John of Damascus. He is the subject of the last few minutes of this hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Tell us about St. John of Damascus.
Well, as your listeners may know, December the 4th is the festival day for St. John of Damascus, and he is understood to have been a saint. He is an extremely important figure, not as well known in the Western Church as he should be, but he is extremely well known and venerated in the Eastern tradition. And the reason for that is that, first of all, he was a pious monk and priest who wrote hymns, one of whom you just got through playing, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. Another famous resurrection hymn is The Day of Resurrection, Earth Tell It Out Abroad. So a great hymn writer. He wrote many, many sermons, but perhaps most especially He is known as a great summarizer and articulator of the Christian patristic heritage that had gone on before him. So in many ways, and sometimes he's referred to as the last of the fathers and the first systematic theologian, in the sense that he gathered the full doctrinal wisdom of the patristic heritage, mostly that of the Eastern fathers, but also included knew clearly some of the Western fathers, Leo the Great, for example, and summarized this doctrine at a time when Christian faith and doctrine had again to be articulated. And the reason for that was the rise of Islam. John's grandfather and father had been treasurers, chief fiscal officers under the Greeks, and remained in that position, interestingly, under the first caliphs of Damascus, Damascus in the so-called Umayyad Caliphate. And John, too, served as a fiscal administrator in the Islamic government of Damascus for some years, until he determined to be a monk, and represents one of the first clear, intellectual, well-informed articulation of Christian faith over against this new religious competitor.
We're talking about 7th and early 8th century here, so he is a compiler and a cataloger of the theology of the church for its first eight, 7 centuries, in the face of really what is a brand new religion at this time, less than 100 years old, Islam.
Less than 100 years old. Muhammad had died in the 630s, and John of Damascus is born just about 40 or 50 years later, so within the first century. I might say that it was not only in the face of a brand new religion, namely Islam, but with the fall of the Byzantines in the East, the Chalcedonian faith of the church, that of the Christological faith of the Fourth Council, was now no longer supported by the political powers. And so the various heresies in the East that had been excluded by previous conciliar actions, such as monophysitism, the nature of Christ being only one, monothelitism, that Christ had only one will, the Nestorians who divided the persons of Christ, the Apollinarians who denied that Christ had a full human soul, all of these groups, as it were, now are on a level playing field doctrinally. Christians had to rearticulate what orthodoxy was. And it's not surprising then that perhaps the most important doctrinal statement of John of Damascus is entitled De Orthodoxa Fide, On the Orthodox Faith, which summarizes, as I said, in catalogs, the word you used, the patristic orthodox heritage of the first 6 to 7 years. We should note that when we say summarized and cataloged, it's not as though he simply was a pure repeater. His summary was a systematizing of that tradition, but with some clear eyes towards contemporary issues, amongst them such things as the definition of terms, and again a grounding of Christian faith also in the wisdom of humanity. He was clearly articulate with the philosophical traditions of the Greek heritage and the classical Greek tradition.
I'm intrigued a bit by the time in which he lived. Did Islam and Christianity, at least where he was in Damascus, we're talking about there in northern Syria,
mm-hmm.
did they peacefully coexist?
Well, yes, they did. In fact, for the first century or two under the so-called Umayyad caliphate, it was the practice of the Islamic overlords to retain, for example, the governmental structure that they had overcome, and to keep, as happened with John's family, to keep those governmental officials. Of course, it was gradually the case that those who converted to Islam were preferenced, but there was no significant persecution to speak of, and John's Christianity was well known by them and by no means persecuted by them.
With only 1 minute before we have to go and know more, what can a 21st century American Christians learn from a theologian and a hymn writer of the 17th, of the 7th and 8th centuries in Syria?
Well, John represents the Christian tradition. And by that I mean he had a lively sense that Christianity was not a temporary phenomenon. It has deep roots in the past and will have ongoing future. And this, even in the context of a religious and political environment that is constantly changing. He lived at a time in which the political, the cultural, and the religious context was radically changing, so that after his death, not because of his death, but after the time of his death, the old boundary lines that had characterized the classical world were gone, and they have never come back. So he is steadfast in the midst of the change of all kinds. So it's John the Steadfast who is John of Damascus.
Dr. Bill Reinrich, thank you so much for being our guest and giving us your time, telling us about St. John of Damascus.
Thank you very much.
Dr. Bill Reinrich, academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. A lesson to be taken from our ancient Christian fathers, a valuable lesson. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. David Menton. You saw the story and the picture of this elephant ancestor. For all the world, it looks to me like a split-horned rhino, bigger than usual, but there's a computer-generated picture of the thing in the paper in the A section of today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. We're being told that this is an elephant ancestor that ruled Africa and that this was a, although it looks like a rhino, a parallel evolution. We'll find out more about that from Dr. David Menton when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.